Welcome. This is the Interpreter Podcast. Today, our hosts are Chris Fredrickson, Bruce Webster, and Martin Tanner. Our Come Follow Me topic tonight is insights into the Articles of Faith and Official Declarations. Before we jump into our topic, please know that the Interpreter Foundation has a purpose of supporting the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. We make the latest and best scholarship available to you. We invite you to see everything that the Interpreter Foundation has to offer at interpreterfoundation.org. If you like this podcast, please tell your friends about it and consider giving us a five-star rating. You can find the Interpreter Podcast on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, Pocket Casts, Libsyn, and many other fine podcast apps. Please know that because the Interpreter Foundation is not owned or controlled by the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the comments we make are solely our own responsibility. And we also want you to know that if you happen to be looking for a fabulous trip in the summer of 2026, if you happen to be looking for a marvelous family experience or a one-of-a-kind Christmas or other gift, join the Interpreter Foundation for a meticulously crafted tour of Great Britain led by Dan Peterson, Chris Fredrickson, and Peter Fagg. Explore storied LDS church history sites. Learn about the missionaries who sacrificed so much to preach the gospel in the United Kingdom and about those who converted to the church. You'll also have the opportunity to explore renowned cathedrals, palaces, quaint villages, spectacular locales, and to participate in local cultural events. You'll conclude with four memorable days in London, which is, needless to say, one of the great cities of the world. Space is limited, so book your reservations now by visiting Bountiful Travel at bountifultravel.com. That's bountifultravel.com, or you can call 801-453-9444. That's 801-453-9444. 9444. And now, our Come Follow Me topic insights into the Articles of Faith and the Official Declarations. First, the Articles of Faith. These were essentially an excerpt from the Wentworth Letter, which was a letter written in 1842 by Joseph Smith. He wrote it for and at the request of John Wentworth, who was the editor and proprietor of a newspaper called the Chicago Democrat. And in Joseph Smith's letter to John Wentworth, he outlined the history of the Latter-day Saint movement up to that time and included the Articles of Faith as we now have them, the original 13 Articles of Faith. This letter was written in response to Wentworth's inquiry, but was based on a guy named George Barstow, who was friends with Wentworth and who was writing a history of New Hampshire. And the Wentworth letter was also republished in the Times and Seasons. If you want to take a look at that edition or version of it, it's the March 1st, 1842. Times and Seasons from, of course, Nauvoo. A similar letter with some slight variations was published by Daniel Rupp in 1844 in a book called An Original History of the Religious Denominations. And it presented a number of other denominations. The Wentworth letter is really significant for a number of reasons. First of all, it connects the message that we believe in a restoration with a specific description of its history, and also with the first vision, of course, and then the basic standard of truth of the restoration, which is the Articles of Faith portion of the letter. One of the things that most Latter-day Saints are unaware of is that until 1880, when the Articles of Faith were actually accepted and voted on in general conference by members of the church, you had various versions of the 13 Articles of Faith. For example, in 1850, Orson Hyde was publishing a magazine that was somewhat popular amongst the Latter-day Saints called the Frontier Guardian. And he was publishing that in Kanesville, Iowa. And his version of the Articles of Faith had 14 Articles of Faith. When I first discovered that, I hunted around and found that there were various versions of the Articles of Faith, some having as many as 19 articles. Now, to us today, that sounds a little bit presumptuous or sacrilegious or something, but none of these were ill-intended. And it's interesting that the things that were added by these other versions of the Articles of Faith added basic doctrines that we would all find perfectly reasonable and important to the church today. But the fascinating thing about Joseph Smith's original version is that it contained the things that were somewhat unique about the LDS Church. And so when you look at, for example, 14 Articles of Faith that were published by Orson Hyde, the new one that he included as Article 11, bumping the other ones down, was we believe in the literal resurrection of the body and that the dead in Christ will first rise and that the rest of the dead live not again until this 1,000 years are expired. Well, that's a great statement, but all the rest of Christianity would probably believe that too. So that wouldn't sound particularly new and different for Latter-day Saints. Some of the others have descriptions about the endowment and about temples and other various doctrines that are perfectly legitimate. But finally, after seeing all these different versions, the church in 1880 voted at General Conference that Joseph Smith's original version was the one that would be adopted. And that was solidified by James E. Talmage's amazing book, The Articles of Faith, which sort of made the Wentworth Letter so very, very important to Latter-day Saints and solidified this idea of the original 13. And with that, Chris, your thoughts?
I want to start with, I think it's a really great quote. This is B.H. Robertson. I would encourage everyone to start to find, as you can find it in a lot of places online, but to introduce yourself to the Articles of Faith by reading the entire Wentworth letter, the Joseph Smith's response, because the Articles of Faith come at the very end. And we have, these differences. We have the 1835, we have the 1838, we have the 1842. We have all these different vision times that Joseph Smith recorded his remembrances of the experience in the Sacred Grove. And this is one of those great times that it talks about this, but it really starts, he starts it, well, here's what B.H. Roberts says, and then I'll just give you a little bit of what Joseph Smith touches on here. This letter is one of the choicest documents in our church literature, as also it is the earliest published document by the prophet personally, making any pretension to consecutive narrative of those events in which the great Latter-day work had its origin. For combining conciseness, comprehensiveness, and of treatment of the subject with which it deals, it has few equals among historical documents, and certainly none that excel it in our church literature. And it's a pretty detailed letter. It, I made it as small as possible. But it goes on about 6, 7, 8 pages, and he starts right here with where he was born, and he talks about how he goes very quickly to, he really quickly gets to the point of, he was caught up in the religious fervor of the day and just did not know where to turn. And so he has this extraordinary vision. And then he goes on and gives a sketch of the history of the church. And once he gets through all of that, and he talks about how we have been, there was one phrase in here, by the way, that was really fascinating to me, because really it's something we haven't talked about for much in the church. And yet we're starting to really revisit it now. And I think it's because of the conditions of the world today. But Joseph Smith here is talking about the horrors and the depredations that the saints experienced. And he says, deprivation of the comforts of life. Many died. Many children were left orphans. Some were left widows, husbands, widowers, farms taken possession of by the mob, thousands of cattle, sheep, horses, hogs were taken, our household goods. Then in 1838, he says, the sanction of law, we were attacked again by mobs, an exterminating order by Governor Boggs, and under the sanction of law, and organized banditti, isn't that a great word, ranged through the country, robbed us of our cattle, sheep, hogs, etc. Many of our people were murdered in cold blood. And then here's the phrase, the chastity of our women was violated. We know today the value, sadly, but the value and the power that individuals oftentimes have over others when they deprive their wives and the women of chastity in communities. And we're seeing a world, unfortunately, where we're seeing a lot of that today. And it's something that we don't talk about. We haven't talked a lot about in our history, but Joseph Smith is making it very clear that there were a lot of women that were raped during this period of time. So he's going to give us this entire history. And then once he gives us that, then he's going to, say, what I want you to do is I want you to please make sure that when you publish these, you publish all of this as I have written it. And then he gives them the articles of faith. And those articles of faith, they're really quite extraordinary. The first thing that, you come away, hopefully, understanding is that. And Martin, you alluded to this. We are not a revisionist church. Because honestly, every Protestant faith out there, that's the claim that they have to make. They're a revisionist church. They were trying to revise and get back to the original gospel of Jesus Christ. We are a restorationist church. The gospel was taken from the earth. It was by being polluted, by being nefariously used to enhance people's power and prestige over others. And so the gospel, an apostasy occurred, and the gospel had to be restored to the earth. And so that sort of is in between the lines of everything that he says here. And then what he's going to introduce to us here is he's going to introduce a mix of doctrinal foundation, doctrinal foundations for the church that agree with some of the beliefs in the world, but most of them don't. Most of them are really quite distinctive and different than what you would find in other religions of the day, continuing on and up and into our time. And so, he gets us right up to the time he writes this letter, and he says, our missionaries are going forth to different nations, Germany, Palestine, New Holland, Australia, the East Indies, Indies. Standard of truth has been erected. No unhallowed hand can stop the word from progressing. I love this. Persecutions may rage, mobs may combine, armies may assemble, calumny may defame, but the truth of God will go forth boldly, nobly, and independent till it has penetrated every continent, visited every clime, swept every country, and sounded in every ear till the purposes of God shall be accomplished and the great Jehovah shall say the work is done, and then follow the articles of faith. I mean, Joseph Smith, by the time you see the you see Joseph Smith, the untutored, unlearned schoolboy, and then you read the verbiage here, and it's right up. It's not, I mean, yeah, you might say it's almost, Isaiah. Isaiah, the language of Isaiah is just exquisite. And Joseph Smith has come to this point in his very short prophetorial, reign on the earth, where It just speaks to your soul, and it's just eloquent, and it's ennobling, and it completely expands your perception of who we are and what we believe. And then he starts the articles of faith.
Bruce.
As a teenage convert, Talmage's Articles of Faith had a big influence on me. Actually, all of Talmage's works had a big influence on me. But one of the things, I mean, my conversion was a profound spiritual conversion. But what was powerful for me going through Talmage's, explanation of the Articles of Faith was how well everything fit together. How little there was to have to quote unquote explain away or accept on faith. And the fact that you have this succinct summary of core beliefs, which was canonized and which has stood the test of time for 140 years. Was it 1880 that it was canonized? And still represents as simple and concise a set of beliefs. I mean, it there is much in the gospel, there is much in the church that is outside of this, but this establishes such a firm foundation. I've actually used this before. Someone on Quora a few years ago asked, "Well, what is it that Mormons really believe anyway?" And I posted an answer on Quora and simply copied into the text of the Articles of Faith, said, "Here's a good start." And for more information, and put in the link for the church's website. But it is a great start. It's simple. These are easy to understand. You don't have to know Greek to interpret the meaning of these words. And while there are things that even among ourselves we debate and argue about, and some people feel uncomfortable with certain things and so on, it's still a remarkable document. And I think it was well, I believe Joseph was being both prophetic and, as per your comments, Chris, was expressing his level of understanding and knowledge of the restoration and the church and what really set it out and made it distinct. What made it what we had in common with the other Christian denominations and what we had that was different. And as such, it's been a, I think, a doctrinal anchor that for a worldwide church, in spite of culture, in spite of levels of education, in spite of levels of affluence, anyone can read the Articles of Faith and can say, "Yeah, I understand that, and yeah, I believe that." And then, we the people like us can sit and argue and nitpick about, well, what does this really mean? But the truth is this is a profound and inspired declaration of belief from one prophetic man, from a literal prophet of God, which is why I think it has stood the test of time and also points out, I think, the one of the strengths of the church is we don't have a professional theologian class. We have scholarly theologians, we have people like Blake Osler and so on, and I'm working closely now with a new member of our stake presidency, Joseph Spencer. Brilliant individual, brilliant scriptural scholar, and so on, has some great books out. But the gospel message has to be understood by everyone. And I think that's the real power of the Articles of Faith. You can start from this, and people can say, "This is literally what I believe," and go from there. And this is sufficient understanding and knowledge for people to be able to read the scriptures in the light of the gospel. That's my two cents.
Yeah, and if there's nothing else, I want to just give an example of what I was mentioning about some kind of agreement and then very clearly distinguishes us. So, anything else, or can we jump into the Articles of Faith?
Let's just
that
jump
okay?
right into them. Absolutely.
Okay. I want to start with, okay, I'll just let's just look at one, two, three. One. The first thing it tells us right here is that there is God the Father, one being, Jesus Christ, the second being, and Holy Ghost, a third being. Right there, it diametrically contrasts against the Nicene Creed, against Catholicism, against all those Protestant denominations out there. We do not believe that this is in some kind of an amorphous being, a three-in-one kind of a creature. No, we're saying that they are very distinct and separate individuals. And we name one a father, and we name other another the son. And then in verse two, here we go again. We do not believe in original sin. All right, we don't believe in original sin. So you can cast that aside. In the Book of Mormon, you'll remember, there's that one time where, who is it? The Antichrist is, preaching to the people, and he basically kind of makes it suggest, like, you believe that children need to be baptized, that they're not innocent, that they are, and the reality is that the members hear this anti-Mormon preacher, Horohor, and they listen to Korihor, and they're deceived because they don't know the doctrine. If they just would read these articles of faith alone. So here it is. Men will be punished for their own sins and not for Adam's transgression. If you look at verse, article three, through the atonement of Christ, all mankind may be saved. All right. That's a universal belief. But here's the caveat here. By obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. One of the trends that I'm seeing more and more in the world that I find very discouraging is the notion that Jesus Christ is my savior. I accept Jesus Christ as my savior. Through the atonement, I'm going to be saved and I'm good to go. You hear a lot more of that kind of, rhetoric in many corners of the Christian world, but that is not the case. Heavenly Father is loving. The atonement is real. He's more merciful than we can possibly imagine, but he hopes so much more for us. And the way, and C.S. Lewis is huge on this too. And it is basically the tearing down and transformation of our souls. And so he's making it very clear, Joseph Smith, that the atonement is real, it's available to all mankind, but it's predicated upon obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. For, of course, faith, that repentance, baptism by immersion. Right there, again, we're distinguishing ourselves from other faiths that just baptized by sprinkling. But we understand here that immersion is an essential and necessary ordinance. And then the laying on of hands, again, I had a discussion with a friend recently. What's different between the Holy Ghost and the gift of the Holy Ghost? Right here, we believe that after that baptism, then we are entitled and have the privilege of having the gift of the Holy Ghost in our lives, which is significantly different than having the Holy Ghost occasionally visit and be with us. And you can go on, here's five. No man must be called of God, all right? Think about Parley P. Pratt. He gets off the boat. He tells his wife, thankful is it, to go on. And he goes on and he just feels this impetus to get off and start preaching. This is, of course, where he comes across a Book of Mormon. Heavenly Father has other plans for him. But this was so much of that evangelical and especially that second great awakening. I'm going to just take up the cross and I'm going to go out and I'm going to preach. No. Joseph Smith is making it very clear here. No. You have to be called of God by proper authority, by prophecy, by the laying on of hands, by those who are in authority. This is going to
Chris,
be,
you're cutting
oh
in and
yeah, I'm
out.
sorry. Yep, to preach and administer the ordinances of the gospel thereof. And so we can just keep going down through all of these. And to be able to so succinctly and so exquisitely compare and contrast and articulate truth through our doctrinal foundation here by Joseph Smith. I think this is one of the greatest documents that was ever written in the history of the world, honestly. I do. It's just so beautiful. And we believe in the same organization that existed in the primitive church. There again, we're saying this is what we're doing. We are restoring Jesus Christ's original church to the earth. And then all the gifts of the Spirit. Yes, Joseph Smith says, you bet they are. They're real, and they will be found in Jesus Christ's true church. Tongues, prophecy, revelation, visions and our revelation for a prophet of God and for individuals as well. Visions, healing, interpretation of tongues, and so forth. And then, of course, that lovely distinguishing, yes, the Bible is the word of God if it is translated correctly, which it has been corrupted, of course, over eons of time. And then again, here is the Book of Mormon, which is also essential and superlative in many respects in our canon of scripture. And then lovely again, because the rest of the world, this is distinguishing ourselves. We believe all God has revealed, all that he does now reveal, that he will yet reveal many great and important things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And if we're talking here about proper priesthood authority previously, we're making it very clear that this has to come through God's chosen prophet of God on the earth. Just like we had prophets before, we continue, and we can count on the fact that there will continue to be prophets of God on the earth now who will reveal many great and important things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The literal gathering of Israel, the restoration of the 10 tribes. We add the New Jerusalem here on the earth, and this has to just wow. The earth will be renewed and receive its paradisiacal glory. That's something, for somebody to really chew on and to meditate on here. And then, as I was mentioning a little earlier before we started, but this is one of my favorite verses. We claim the privilege of worshiping Almighty God according to the dictates of our own conscience and allow all men the same privilege. Let them worship how, where, or what they may. And in a sense here, I think verse 11 sort of encapsulate what it means to be a true disciple and Christian of Jesus Christ. And it is not someone who is out there attacking, seeking to destroy, seeking to kill, seeking to maim, seeking to harm individuals whose doctrinal content is different than in yours, and yet they claim to be Christians too. And he's not just talking about Christians here. He's talking about, they would have called them Mohammedans then, but he's talking about individuals who follow Islam. He's talking about people of all different faiths and all different characters, that as children of God, we need to allow them agency to worship as they will. And this is quite a contrast where we see many in the Christian and other communities, but in the Christian community today, who are constantly attacking us. There are very well-organized anti-Mormons and anti-Mormon organizations out there that are consistently attacking, and as Bruce mentioned to me a little earlier, and Martin, encouraging people to violence against the members of the church. Thus, you see what happened up there in Michigan. But no, if you want to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ, you worship God according to the dictates of your conscience, and you allow all men the same privilege. That's godly behavior right there. And then being subject, if you've seen the movie Truth and Treason, the one about Helmut Huebner, this is a fascinating, article of faith. We are subject to kings, presidents, rulers, and magistrates. We believe in honoring, obeying, and sustaining the law. But we also believe in render unto Caesar's what is Caesar and unto God what is God's. And so that's, something you'll see kind of wrestled with in that movie. But the fact that God is a God of law and order. As we see individuals today that are increasingly encouraging anarchy, that are increasingly encouraging vigilantism, it's really, really quite chilling to me. Back in the day, you'll remember after the American Civil War that immediately we go into that Jim Crow era, and there are widespread hangings in the South by vigilante groups who are hanging Black men and women. Without any trial, it's just vigilantism at its best worst. And Heavenly Father and people now denounce that kind of thing, and yet you see a good current in the world today where so many individuals are advocating acting outside the law. But God is a God of law and order. And so he's articulating here that we need to obey, honor, and sustain the law. And if we want to change it, we should do it in many respects through legal means. And then I just love this, cacophony of characteristics that we strive after, that we hope for. To be honest, true, chaste, benevolent, virtuous. That, remember, my favorite description of Jesus Christ is that he went about doing good. And it says right here, in doing good to all men. And then it's again virtuous, lovely, good report, or praiseworthy. We seek after these things, believe, hope for them, hope to be able to endure whatever comes our way. It's just absolutely exquisite. It's an absolutely exquisite document crafted by one of the brilliant minds of our, gener well, of time, Joseph Smith. I just love him.
Wonderful comments. Anything else on the Articles of Faith?
The other thing that strikes me about it is that besides providing a useful basic foundation, it also provides, for lack of a better word, some guardrails. In other words, I think there are times when members have wanted to sort of push off in a given direction. And they bump up against the Articles of Faith and say, oh, well, maybe this is how things really are. It's like, well, no, let's get back to what Joseph Smith wrote. And I think it has helped protect the church from theological adventurism, and basically keeps recentering the gospel. Look, here is what we believe. These are the basis. And I think it's part of what has, I mean, you can also throw both the Book of Mormon and D&C in here, but I think the Articles of Faith have been part of what have kept the church and its members on, and I'm not talking about church leadership, but I'm talking about the general membership of the church and the frequent desire to go beyond what the scriptures say, which we've seen. You go back and go through the Journal of Discourses and see some theological debates going back there. I think it's kept the church pointed in the right direction, and has provided something that church leadership has used time and again to say, "Look, this is what we believe. Here are the basics. This is what we adhere to. And anything else, we want to preach or promote has to come back and stay in alignment with the Articles of Faith."
I
That's my
love
last
that
comment.
phrase. I love that phrase, Bruce. Theological adventurism.
Yeah.
How it's kept us from that. It's so true.
Yeah. Thank you. Let us now move on to the official declarations. The first one is official declaration number one from 1890. I will just set a really quick background for this. This is, of course, the famous declaration by Wilford Woodruff, who was president of the church at the time, that officially ended the practice of polygamy in the Salt Lake Valley and in the church, wherever church members may be. Now, people have tried to make something of the fact that this was signed by Wilford Woodruff and not the full first presidency. There are others who have claimed that this was some kind of a smokescreen and that polygamy continued, and there may be, of course, some truth to the idea that polygamy continued, but this was no smokescreen. This was an action that was taken to preserve the temporal existence of the church. If this had not happened, the church would not exist. All of the property would have been gone. There was no other alternative than for this to happen, notwithstanding the protests of some of the people in the church. And so there was this natural tension between President Woodruff's revelation that he received here, which preserved the physical church, and on the other hand, the undeniable fact that people who were in polygamous marriages would have their families split up or change dramatically one way or another. And so those are two very important competing values. Family is a huge value in the church, and preserving the actual church structure is also a huge value. And so, depending on your point of view, don't see both of those. Don't let just look at one, because those are both things that are important to understand context of official declaration one. But keep in mind that, however sad it was, that there were huge disruptions to families, that this had to happen or the church would have ceased to exist. Other thoughts? Bruce.
It is worth pointing out that in 1904, President Joseph F. Smith, then president of the church, issued what's commonly called the Second Manifesto, in response to the fact that, as you've pointed out, there were members who were continuing to practice polygamy and, in some cases, entered into new polygamous marriages. And the Second Manifesto basically made it clear that, quoting, "I hereby announce that all such marriages are prohibited, and if any office or member of the church shall assume to solemnize or enter into any such marriage, he will be deemed in transgression against the church and will be liable to be dealt with according to the rules and regulations thereof and excommunicated therefrom," which has been pretty much been the church policy ever since. And you actually had two apostles resign from the 12 because of their opposition to the first and second manifesto. And one of them, it was, I want to make sure I'm getting the right name here, John W. Taylor, was eventually excommunicated for his continued opposition to the direction from church leadership. And basically, it's at this time that you have this, let 100 polygamous sects bloom, which is still going on today. I find it interesting how many splinter groups want to go back to polygamy, given the challenges and issues that were there. But
Great point.
this basically did, particularly the Second Manifesto, did put a let put people on notice that, no one is going to ignore or wink at this. This was pure grounds for excommunication, which has been the case ever since.
Let
Anyway,
me jump in there for just a second. And this leads to an interesting position that we're in today. I once had a debate with an evangelical Christian who was taking the position that we weren't the true church of God because we had polygamy in our past during this, Utah period up through 1890. And I said, well, aren't you aware that if you're a Baptist today, that you can be a polygamist, or if you're a Presbyterian? And they were looking at me like I was crazy and telling me I was not telling the truth. And I said, well, under certain circumstances, you can. If you happen to be from Africa or the Middle East and you are married to several women and you become a Baptist and convert, you can do that. But you could not join the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints with that kind of a circumstances. You cannot do that. And you also can with several other current Christian churches. And so it's really interesting how some of the pushback comes on the church for this little segment, but there's a soft, tacit acceptance of it in certain circumstances for other Christian denominations, and I've always found that to be a little bit shall we politely say incongruous. So we are strict in our interpretation of that, and we are to this day as a church. Chris.
Well, and do we cast out then Abraham, Isaac, David? All of these individuals, do we just discount their words and their teachings in scripture because they had multiple wives? And one of the things Heavenly Father has made clear over and over again is that plural marriage is the exception to the rule, and the rule is husband and wife. And Heavenly Father makes that very clear. in the Proclamation on the Family that marriage is between, and in our higher worship, it's made, as the verbiage has been changed to make that very, and to articulate that idea too, that it's between a man and a wife. Now, I do want to kind of set the stage here for, I want you to imagine what this must have been like for you. And I'm going to start off by saying, I believe that the Proclamation on the Family and our doctrine up until now makes it very clear that marriage is between a man and a woman. So I'm just giving a hypothetical here so that you can see how earth-shattering this had to be for individuals. I don't believe it'll ever happen, but I'm not in charge. But imagine if the prophet came out tomorrow and said, we are going to sanction homosexual marriages. Imagine how many people's world that would rock in the church, and rightly so, because it's something that we have never conceptualized, believed. And these people had sacrificed so much to practice polygamy, and they had suffered immeasurably because they had embraced the word of God. And suddenly now it's like the rug, and they had also developed, if you know, historically, one of the things we see too, they had very carefully developed a whole supplemental kind of supplemental cultural doctrines and ideas that you couldn't get to the celestial kingdom without practicing plural marriage, that this was essential for this and this was essential for that. And so they were so locked in by this period of time to plural marriage that they were willing to, you know, give their lives if necessary. And now all of a sudden it's like the rug is being pulled out from under their feet. And you can imagine how difficult it had to be for some people. One of the things we do know is that Wilfred Woodruff makes it very clear in all the accompanying literature here that, you know, the speeches that he gives at state conferences and that explains why he had come to this decision, that it's very important that people understand, you know, the ramifications of this, and that he wouldn't have done this without the inspiration of our Father in heaven, and that they needed to get answer and they needed to get a confirmation that this was right too. But he also said, I cannot ask the members of the church who have polygamous marriages at this time to give them up. He said, we won't sanction them going forward, but I can't ask them to give up the care and concerning the care of these other families. So, you know, it goes forward. Why does it go forward? I mean, you know, you did a wonderful job of introducing, you know, what the circumstances were. But I think if any of you have Steve Harper's book, Steve Harper does a fabulous job of explaining what's going on here. So they've come to the time, a lot of them have already been incarcerated for their political views. It's certainly, I think, it's not going to be officially announced till August of 1852. We're going to have it written down in the church in July, is it? But it's in 1843. So we have that lapse period of time between it being made known, and we also are aware that there were parts of this that was prob that were probably given much earlier about the doctrine of plural marriage. And then it comes to 1852. We public we're in Salt Lake, we're in Utah Valley, we're in the, you know, the greater Salt Lake Valley by 1852. And so they're going to announce it. We are going to become a territory. That's going to be a boon of our existence. We've applied for statehood. He and Mrs. Harper explains that we applied for statehood, and we were dealt a devastating blow when we were made a territory, not a state. And Thomas Paine, the great friend of the church, this is what he said. You are better off without any government from the hands of Congress than with a territorial government. The political intrigues of government officers will be against you. You can govern yourselves better than they can govern you. And he was very right. It was a constant pushback. Brigham Young, of course, was a territorial governor, but here kept coming in all of these individuals. And the antipathy for the members of the church was extraordinary during this period of time. Here's Dallin A. Choks, now the president of the church. Here's what he said. This was in 1992. Quote, I know of no other major religious group in America that has endured anything comparable to the officially sanctioned persecution that was imposed upon members of my church by federal, state, and local government officials. Most of these denials of religious freedom received the express approval of the United States Supreme Court. It was a dark chapter in the history of religious freedom in this nation. And the laws that are passed, that are really quite outrageous, that are passed intended to the 1862 Morrill Act. It's intended to, quote, punish and prevent the practice of polygamy in the territories of the United States. Although, of course, you will remember that in the Bill of Rights, Congress shall make no law prohibiting the free exercise of religion. And that's, of course, in the middle of the Civil War. And so it's going to be some period of time. Civil War, 1861 to 1865, ends in 1865. But by 1878, there is the case Reynolds versus the United States that goes to the Supreme Court, and they unanimously rule that the Morrill Act is constitutional. They kind of split hairs in order to do that. But once they're emboldened by that act, the Congress enacts tougher laws in 1880s, eliminating such basic rights as trial by jury for those who practice plural marriage, removing Utah courts from local control, requiring test oaths for voters that kept many states from voting, disenfranchising all the women in Utah. The new laws lowered the standard of evidence required for conviction, leading federal officers to hunt Latter-day Saints and jail many of them, including church leaders. An Idaho law prohibited saints from voting, and the Supreme Court unanimously upheld it in Davis versus Beacon. So it's not an overstatement to say that in American culture in the second half of the 19th century, it was officially and almost completely anti-Mormon. And then there is, Martin explaining that temporally they were going to strip us of all our property. They were going to take away and control our temples. And of course, with that broader perspective, Wilford Woodruff, and of course he's going to the Lord, but he also recognizes what this means for the work going forward. Not only will people not be able to be sealed, but we won't be able to do work for the dead, and on and on. And it would devastate us financially, and it would lead to destruction. And so, but he also makes it very clear, President Woodruff does, that he says, I would have done whatever was required. Where does he say that? But he makes it very clear that if the Lord had told me to continue on with the practice, I would have done it. But he says the Lord made it clear that we were to end the practice at this period of time. But again, think what it must have been like for those saints that had given up so much to either engage in or to support this practice. And so you can imagine the kind of consternation. And all I can say is, first of all, for the saints to accept it, and then for them to disavow it, and then to suffer all the persecution that they did once they adopted it, and then to still be maligned for a long period of time going forward after they, turned away from plural marriage. You've got to give these members of the church credit for being strong and steadfast and focused with an eye single to the glory of God. They were truly remarkable individuals.
They were.
But they do, they support it overall.
If you're interested in a fascinating book that shows a young woman's move from being against polygamy to having an epiphany that it was a genuine thing from God, in moving through time, take a look at the biography of Helen Mar Kimball. It's absolutely fascinating and it's extremely well written. And it gives a great, great perspective on the contemporary things that were happening. Anything else? Can we move to Official Declaration Two? Perfect. Official Declaration Two in 7 minutes, if we can. This, of course, was the fascinating declaration that on September 30th, 1978, at the 148th Semiannual Conference, said that a revelation, quote, a revelation had been received by President Spencer W. Kimball extending priesthood and temple blessings to all worthy male members of the church. And the fascinating thing, well, to me, there are two basic points I want to make, and then I'll toss it off to Chris, you and Bruce. Number one, this is a revelation to end a policy. It's not a revelation to change a prior revelation. It's a revelation to change a policy. Because if you go back to the earliest days of the church, you had, of course, a number of blacks who, and I won't list them all, Elijah, Abel, Green Flake, a whole bunch of them, who actually received the priesthood, and not just the Aaronic priesthood, but also in some cases the Melchizedek priesthood. So this was a policy change at some point in the early 1850s, and we don't know, but we can kind of guess ex why. But the point is that this policy was officially changed by a revelation. So no one should doubt that this is something that is real. It isn't, we've announced a policy change. This is, we've had a revelation, which I think was very important, because otherwise people would be questioning it over and over and over. And the second point is, this was not just a revelation received by Spencer W. Kimball. There were a number of other apostles, some of whom, like Bruce R. McConkie, who were initially very much against this and who came around and had their own personal epiphany and witness that this was from God. This was what was supposed to happen. Bruce.
I remember the exact day. This was announced on June 8th, 1978. My former wife and I were cleaning up, doing our last final cleaning up of the dorms. We'd been dorm parents in Smith and Snow Hall and Heritage Halls, and I think the girls were actually all gone at that point. And we were cleaning things up before I was going to take my wife and infant daughter down to San Diego, and the news break, and it was like a weight lifting off my heart. This is probably the one thing I had struggled the most in the 11 years that I'd been a member of the church, trying to understand and so on and so forth. And there just aren't words to express the utter relief that I felt at that moment at this change, and the utter joy that this policy had at last been changed. So that's I know we're short on time, so that's my two cents on it. This is one of the most significant revelations of the 20th century.
And such a joyous, I mean, I can remember exactly where I was. I was driving in the car, I heard it on the radio in Campbell, California. And it was, to me, it was like earth changing. This is earth changing. This is so extraordinary, and so amazing. President Kimball said, I know the Lord, I knew the Lord could change his policy and release the ban and forgive the possible error which brought about the deprivation. If the times come that he will do, but the time will come that I'm sure he will do so. And it's fascinating to me. I mean, I loved President Hinckley. I loved President Kimball. He was just this sweet, I mean, he was just the sweetest man. His suffering had been immense. He had had terrible health problems for much of his life. But he had been praying for so long for this revelation. And quote here from his biography, President Kimball was an old man when he set out to know with certainty for himself whether God wanted black men admitted to or excluded from the priesthood. He had spent years seeking answers. He had an intense desire to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ over the globe and invite every willing soul to partake of in its blessing. And then the gathering of the brethren in the temple, and that they all had to be united on this, and that the several times that they met, and the encouragement to fast and to pray and to bring your ideas until they were all united on this policy. And then, of course, the policy is revealed, and it's, of course, it's delivered in conference. And look at how extraordinary, how wonderfully the world has been changed, and the church has been changed and blessed. And what we're seeing now with so many people having access to extraordinary priesthood power and authority and keys in their lives, I think it's one of what a privilege it is to be alive at this time and to have witnessed all of these things.
Thank you. Wonderful. If you'd like a reference for a really good book, if you want to get into the weeds on and the details on this particular subject, take a look at the Spencer W. Kimball biography by his son, Edward Kimball, who was one of the most educated people I've ever met. He had three doctorates. He taught at J. Reuben Clark Law School. Very, very brilliant guy. And it's a terrific biography. And he talks about those who were kind of against it, those who were for this change, and about the struggles that his father, President Kimball, went through. It's an amazing insight into this from somebody who really would know because he was a family member. Bruce.
That's pretty much all I have to say on the subject.
Okay. Chris, anything else from you?
Nope,
Perfect.
great.
Thank you for listening to this interpreter podcast. We invite you to please give us a 5-star review and tell your friends about the Interpreter Foundation and about the Interpreter podcast. Join us again next week. This is Chris Fredrickson, Bruce Webster, and Martin Tanner signing off for now.